great trembling and wondering at my temerity, and yet with a burden in my heart I want to speak to you for some time on building a church that will last from generation to generation, with emphasis on the last words, a church going on, father, son, grandson, so on, from generation to generation. Scottish history has known in the past a good deal of that. I don't know if it knows as much of it now. I doubt it very much. Wonder what you think. Anyway, two things must strike students of Israel's history in the Old Testament. The first, that God is planning for all generations to come. And this is almost too obvious for illustration, but you may take it from God's first gracious challenge to Abram in Genesis 12, 1-3. His promises to him are unto all generations. In another place, unto 1,000 generations, etc., etc. And even the common conception of Israel's own longevity is not so much that of individual persons living forever, but although I think the conception of life after death must have been very much in the minds of the ancient, much more than scholars will allow. We're looking at that just over this weekend. Not so much the living forever of individuals as of the nation of Israel lasting forever and ever by reason of her self-perpetuation from generation to generation, faithful to her Lord, who is what I call here the unilateral proposer of his covenant of grace. The second appalling thing you see in Israel's history is how she vacillated almost from generation to generation, from extremes of godliness to extremes of ungodliness. Take a few well-known names, such as good King Hezekiah, his son, wicked old Manasseh, despite his repentance. Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah, and after 2 years of his wicked son Ammon, good King Josiah, one of the best, if not the best. And then these three horrid sons of his and his grandson, who concluded the sad tale of Jewry's mere human kings to the time of the captivity. Then we see how the royal line of Judah was perpetuated almost ignominiously through the captivity until the return of Zerubbabel, and how that line got practically lost. Although you have fair lists of the generations of the monarchy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Then the royal line of Judah emerged in a couple of supposed peasants, a carpenter and his betrothed, in the primitive highlands of Galilee. Of course the line was preserved through to Messiah. That was the intent of the Lord of glory, despite Satan's every machination, attempting to destroy the people of God, his chosen ones, before Messiah could appear to save them. I see the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 as Satan's attempt through his agents to destroy the people of God so that Christ might not come of Israel according to the flesh. Wonder if you see it. It's a very, very simple way of viewing the Old Testament, and I think very helpful, and gives the thrust into the New very clearly. However, the line was preserved, but it was often tenuously thin, running through generation after generation of backsliders. Think what that great fool of a king, Rehoboam, did, son of the wisest king who ever lived, Solomon. And what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, cashing in on Rehoboam's folly, what he did to divide Israel into two armed and often opposing camps, and how quickly the elder sister Israel went astray under Jezebel's influence, and then that influence through Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, infiltrating Judah and ruining that kingdom also. It is also to our amazement that men such as Samuel and David, think what David's sins and that of his son Solomon in his old age led Israel into. I say, it is almost to our amazement that men such as Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and any of the prophets, and a few godly kings thereafter, appear on the scene. It's astonishing that in the midst of so much backsliding, and yet it is, of course, of the gracious purpose of God, that men of unusual godliness appeared on the scene, like jewels in the midst of the midden, if you like. It's a surprise to us to see this. At least it is to me. What must it have been to the Almighty? Nonetheless, foreseeing it all, what it must have been to him we can hardly imagine. The grief in his heart about his people turning away from him so singularly. One thing that astonishes me is this. If the law as given at Sinai was preserved through Israel's entrance into Canaan and was written up as at Ebal and Gerizim, why is it that Samuel made so little reference to it as we find in the books of Samuel? And there is so little about it right through the school of prophets he founded, and which came to the fore again in Elijah's day, and especially in Elisha's day. Indeed, at certain points, the schools of the prophets seem to have developed more into schools of dancing and ballet. And it's not until Israel and Judah were far astray that the prophets, especially her priestly prophets, Jeremiah and so on, sought to bring her back to the faith of her fathers by references to God's holy law. Wonder what you think about that, looking through the history of Samuel. So little reference to God's holy law. I know a scholar has done work on the significance of the ark and the tablets within it and all that, but that seems in a sense indirect if they kept the tablets of law in the ark and didn't read them. It's all very well to write them in stone. You can't carry great lumps of stone around with you for bedside reading. Now, if you turn to the New Testament times and those which follow, right up to the present time, if you like, you have a record of the church's vacillation, going through throes of backsliding and even apostasy, which, if one could take an objective view of it, are almost incredible. One of the most perceptive things through the years that I think Tom Torrance has ever said is that it shocked him to find in his studies of the early fathers how soon the Christian church, beyond sub-apostolic times, went astray from the purity of biblical truth. I thought I'd a clip in here to get it quickly, but strange. Oh yes, he says here in the preface to an early work of his, The Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers, it is my firm conviction that the misunderstanding of the gospel, which took place as early as in the second century, with the consequent relapse into non-Christian ideas, has resulted in a doctrine. And of course, we can imagine a whole background to this we might or might not agree with. But nonetheless, on the face of it, these words, with the consequent relapse into non-Christian ideas, has resulted in a doctrine that is largely unbiblical, and that has been only partially corrected by the work of Augustine and the reformers. Now, I often think of this, not of what he says, but of the fact of it. How was it possible, several hundred years after Christ died and rose again, for the Christian Church to lose most of her territory across practically the whole of the southern Mediterranean seaboard, and a good deal of its northern seaboard, to Islam? At some points, almost knocking at the gates of Rome and encroaching even into Spain with its Moors. What general failure of the Church permitted Satan to raise up Mohammed after the final crucial watershed of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what happened through the succeeding centuries to lead the Church into the horrific excesses of the Romish Church before Huss came on the scene, and Luther, and Calvin? And the record afterward, despite the mighty Reformation, is often a shambles, with but thin red and golden threads and lines, and occasionally powerful movements, as if, to change the metaphor, the ark of God. I've written above it the bark of God, which is perhaps equally appropriate. In one generation, sailed into the calmest and most fruitful waters, and in the next, necessarily plowing her way through the most awful seas and storms. Why? Or put it another way, why must the Church lurch from one crisis of faith to another, oscillating and fluctuating between faith and the recovery of faith and near apostasy, time after time, when God's purpose obviously was and is that his people be preserved, not barely survive, but be preserved through all generations? You say that they did survive, and that God purposed to work through remnants. And as Paul says, there is always a remnant of grace, and the aggregate of all believers one day will largely consist of the remnants of the ages of time, with the bigger contingent of the nation of Israel and her converts, perhaps towards the end of the age. Yes, but are such lurches and pendular swings from one extreme to another, from one generation to another, necessary? Must the godly man's son necessarily go astray, and his son or grandson come back to the Lord and to the faith after a fearful tale of woe? Now let me scotch at once what some of you may be thinking I want to say: that we can necessarily guarantee that our children will grow up godly. No, I am not saying that, faith apart. I am not saying that at all. And I take Esau and Manasseh, before mentioned, as examples that it is not necessarily so. Of course, we know that all was not well in Isaac and Rebekah's household. But God gave the woman hints before the twins were born that there should be trouble with the elder son. And the last thing in the world that I would want to do ever is to lay a burden of guilt at the door of parents who, despite all their prayer and precept and example, not to say agonies and tears, have seen their offspring, natural or adopted, grow up with little or no apparent signs of grace and faith in them. That would be terribly cruel and absolutely unwarranted for anyone to say such a thing. But there must be a right way and a wrong way to bring up children to ensure the maximum possibility that they will grow up in Christ, beyond which, what can we do but leave it with God and keep on praying until one's dying day and even die in faith seeking to believe for their conversion thereafter. These all died in faith, says the Hebrews writer repeatedly. Nor do I mean to say that even where parents have been less than perfect, who is perfect in their bringing up of their children, that is the cause of their children's godlessness? Was it only because Isaac and Rebekah had a divided household, and each parent a favorite son, that one went and became Israel? After all, he was the bigger rotter of the two, and the other became the very acme of godlessness, and his line, Esau's line, turned out to be Satan's prime agency in trying to destroy Israel, that I was talking about a moment ago, from Amalek to Haman and Herod. Esau's line running right through from himself to King Herod. No, the Lord's intimation to Rebekah before the twins were born seems to scotch that accusation. Is it possible, do you think, that Isaac and Rebekah could have had faith for Esau, even by the act of his father, presumably circumcising the one as well as the other? If it isn't possible that Esau could have had faith because it was on God's eternal cards that he was not elect, but would be a singular failure like Lucifer and Judas, then it would have been impossible for either parent to have faith for him, though they had tried to stand on the significance of his circumcision until they were blue in the face. And they may well have known and feared that they could not believe for this happy-go-lucky, outdoor, sporty boy, that he would ever grow up to be godly. All that is freely conceded, because both scripture and history, and sometimes bitter personal experience, confirm it. All then that we can do by grace as parents is our best. But the reason why we do not always do our best may very well be, and I'm far from saying that it is always the case, but it may very well be, that we do not know enough of the doctrine of God's perpetuating and perpetual covenant of grace, or that we may not sufficiently practice it, knowing it. But before I go on to that, let me say again, there is not only the possibility that of the twins, one goes to heaven and the other goes to hell, as I believe Esau did. The scripture, I think, is quite plain on that. Not only that possibility, but there is also the possibility that one may grow up, thinking of others, one may grow up and respond to everything godly in his home, mother and father never having great difficulty about believing for him, and the other becoming wayward, obtuse, and rebellious from earliest years, in whose case faith for him even eventually becomes a great burden and almost a supernatural exercise. And yet, for that wayward one, faith persists and holds on to God for him, as Jacob did at Peniel, and does not let him go until the child, in early or middle or even late life, maybe after his parents have gone to glory praying and weeping for him or her, falls at the feet of Christ, a broken and contrite prodigal, perhaps coming home to God even on his deathbed. Some faith can be comparatively easy, some very hard, and sometimes we cannot have faith at all, though we died 1,000 deaths. Look at this. God himself couldn't have had faith for Lucifer, nor Christ for Judas. What then is open to us? All the promise and hope of the covenant. And it is on that basis that the Word of God envisages not only many generations, but 1,000 generations, and even all generations. And we must take that seriously. You see, it would be easy for an aging man to say, ah, well, having seen a little of God's working, what more can one do but lay one's head on the pillow and die and leave the rest to the generations that succeed? In one sense, we may say that is all we can do, but in another sense, we must say no, far from it. More than that, we must look forward and believe for the generation that succeeds our own. We've been doing 2 Peter lately, and he keeps rubbing it into his readers that as long as he lives, it is his responsibility before God to keep reminding them of the vital and potent truths of the gospel. And at one point he becomes almost anxious, because he says, as Paul said to Timothy, that the Lord had revealed to him that he would soon be set aside by death. And he says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. On the other hand, you remember Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders about not only wolves entering into the fold, but some arising from within the church to distort the truth and lead the church astray. So what are we to do? Well, I think we may be too short-sighted. We may be too thorough to our own immediate domesticity, Christian domesticity. I was having fun with our little children the other Sunday morning, asking them how many seconds in a minute, minutes in an hour, days in a week, weeks in a month, months in a year, years in a century, and centuries in a millennium. One little girlie had them all but the last one, which was good for her. And then I said, God is so great and has lived so long that he sees a day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Therefore, by his reckoning, it is not yet 2 days since Jesus came. And so, to the big folks afterwards, I tried to expound long perspectives. And short ones do, of course. When I first began to sweep through the scriptures after half a lifetime of studying them in engrossing biblical detail, much more to do in that yet, and we survive, it thrilled me to think of the long vistas, the vast undulating rhythms and movements which encompassed hundreds of years and centuries. Take the last 2 millennia. Take them in multiples of 500 years. And say, in a word, what history shows of the first 500 years, the Goths and the Vandals and the decline of the Roman Empire. And the second, Mohammed, Islam. An awful thing. When I first saw this, I inwardly wept over the thought of it. How should he arrive? And the third 500 years, taking in up to that time, sweeping through the whole 1500 years, names like Augustine, Mohammed, Francis, Savonarola, and then on to Huss and Luther and Calvin, and then these nearly 500 years from the Reformation to 1984. Our personal responsibility may be only to preserve some continuity for Christ's church at the most 2 or 3 generations, if you count generation 25 years, and then pass on. But if we do so with our eye seeking to scan long sweeps of history, and yet keeping our eyes fixed on our own task, don't you think that will help us both to be humble enough and yet large enough in faith to do a preserving and also a passing on task, which will ensure the perpetuation of Christ's church, including our own sons and daughters, long after we are gone? I have mentioned the historic alternation of godly fathers and ungodly sons, and then either godly grandsons or, alas, grandsons worse than their fathers. It happens both ways. It happens both ways, possibly whether a time of some kind of revival intervenes or not. Is the reason why godly fathers produce ungodly sons? Not always, of course, we know. Is the reason that the father's religion was too strict in a legalistic, dead, formal sort of way, and the sons determine that they will never bring up their children the way they were brought up, and they go too far in that liberalizing direction and tendency? I grew up with a generation of very godly fathers. I mean the generation before mine. And then, as I look back, not so godly sons, and with grandsons and great-grandsons within my ken, many of them now as far away from Christ as could ever be. Largely because God gave these families material prosperity, which went to their heads. I'm thinking of the greatly prosperous fishing community of Aberdeen and around, and right round the coast, Moray Coast, and right down to the Fife Coast. Great prosperity. One of the biggest oil firms in Aberdeen, associated with, you know what they say about Aberdeen, the oil capital of Europe, governed by, I should think, a great-grandson of people who were absolutely involved in Tory Free Church and UF Church in the days when mighty things were done there. And I was at the funeral of an aunt of his, taking it, in fact, some time ago. She worshipped with us, and one absolutely sensed how unhappy he was to be at such a service, even of his relative. And I think of many, many examples like that. And I say, why? It was perhaps also because there was something in the godliness of their fathers which did not fully commend itself to their sons. I think that within my ken, both Highland folk and evangelistically minded fisher folk perhaps did not in their training place sufficient realistic, practical emphasis upon the teaching of the covenant and the practice that would follow the teaching of the covenant and faith in it. I am sure that that is why brethrenism grew so rapidly and so often in the Northeast Coast. It's been so much agin the kirk, and still is. I'm sure that that is why brethrenism grew so rapidly among the Northeast Coast fisher folk. And in a sense, although Highland Christianity may have been inclined to pay lip service to the notion of the children of believers being brought up in Christ and then going into the world to sow their wild oats before they have an evangelistic conversion, nonetheless, at least they paid lip service to the covenant in such a way that brethrenism has never really invaded the Highlands in any considerable measure. And that's a fact. All credit to them. So what I'm saying is that although if any of us, alas, should beget or bear an Esau or a Judas, which God forbid, we can apparently do little or nothing about it, yet we can see to it that we do all in our power to save our children for Christ by taking a huge hold of covenant truth and claiming, if our faith can rise to it, our bairns for the Lord, and then go on to bring them up in him at whatever cost. And it could be, you know, that there is a degree and a level of godliness and naked faith before God which ensures of itself that none of one's children miss their way to heaven. I wonder what you think about that. I'm going to be quoting from Andrew Murray on that subject in a moment. But think about that. I'm impressed, you see, by the difference between, say, two families, each of which seems equally godly and intent on going God's way, but one whole family, there may be three or four children, as a body, go right on, and from young childhood into youth and maidenhood, and then into adulthood, become vitally involved in Christ's church as practically the inevitable thing. Whereas another family, mostly because the parents are less strict and allow that degree of leeway which affords their children a deeper involvement with the world, especially conceding just at the point where, when the other parents would actively discourage and advise a more consistent walk, these youngsters are lost to active church work, become relegated to the fringe of the church's life, even if that, and soon either fade away, as far as the church is concerned, or just hang on by the skin of their teeth. One thing is sure, their children, unless some external influence is brought to bear on them, will be nowhere near full commitment to Christ. And although they may become very successful in worldly terms, that's what I'm saying, the Lord Jesus Christ will hardly seem to be in all their thoughts. Now, I hesitate to say that it is a matter of strictness, because there is a strictness which is absolutely deadly. But I think that behind the distinction between one set of parents being more strict than the other lies concealed the deeper fact that there may be a different quality of commitment to Christ in the one home, with its spontaneous enthusiasm for the things of the gospel and of Christ, which becomes infectious and infects the children in one home more than in the other. In one home, the priorities have become a little mixed up and disordered. And I think I may have stumbled in these rambling remarks on something there, an infectious enthusiasm for Christ. But of course it is more than that. It is an enthusiasm which is based on a grounding in God's word and on covenant truth. God has said, "You are mine and your children are mine." And surely he goes on to say, this is not true to Scripture. "You are mine and your children are mine. Do something about it." Do we believe that they are his? Someone may say, that sounds comparatively simple, but how are you to believe that your children are his when so much about them as they grow up seems to contradict it? We recently finished a study of Exodus, which took us a few months, and we spent one pretty intense evening over Moses and the Lord arguing about Israel. Fascinating passage. When the Lord, in his anger, took Moses' place and let Moses take the Lord's place. Fascinating, dramatic. And the Lord said to Moses, "Leave me alone until I wipe them out." And Moses said, "No, Lord, no, Lord." "Oh, but," said the Lord, "I will start again with you, Moses, as I did with Noah, and form another and better race." "Well, Lord," said Moses, in effect, "you needn't bother. I've heard all that before. Look how far Noah and his descendants went astray. Don't try that again. Besides, you brought this people out of Egypt and promised and swore to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you would make their descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven and would give them this land forever. You can't go back on that, Lord. And think what the worldly world would say, these Egyptians laughing like to kill themselves about you taking this nation away from Pharaoh and then wiping them out in the desert. You can't do that, Lord." And the Lord did according to the word of his prophetic covenantal promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and he had mercy on Israel. And although chastisement followed for their great sin of the golden calf, they were, as a people, preserved. You see, you have this masterful spirit in Moses, which is surely the essence of faith, which you see also, as I've said already, in Jacob at Peniel. I will not let you go until you bless me. And it's that which makes me so sure that even where children into adolescent and adulthood studiously ignore the Lord Jesus in any but a formal manner, not to hurt their parents too much, the wrestlings of Jacob at Peniel and Moses at Sinai, and many other wrestlings recorded in and out of the Bible, assure me that these children can hardly be lost, nor possibly, probably, need they spend their lives in the wilderness and come to a deathbed repentance. For the masterfulness of faith, when it is sought and exercised, is that which, Jesus says, can move mountains and drive these mountains of hindrance into the sea. Now, of course, I'm well aware that this is a very thorny subject, as may appear in due course, especially for me to bring before mothers as well as fathers. And I'm very well aware, too, that I am an old bachelor, although brought up myself in the midst of a very large family, and right in the midst of it. But I have tried to be balanced in what I have said. I hope you think I have not been cruelly unbalanced, for I wouldn't want to hurt anyone. Indeed, my intention is to encourage us all to make the very best use of the means of grace God has placed at our disposal in his marvelous covenant of grace. So let me say it again. Our children are a heritage of the Lord, and they are intended in his sovereign grace to grow up in the Lord, so that everything which militates against that must be seen to be obstacles to faith, which are surely there to be overcome. How many exceptions to our children growing up in the Lord, how many exceptions do you think we ought to allow for? Any or none? And I do believe that the issues of our children's lives and destinies may be determined far earlier than we may have supposed. It's not for me to be unduly intimate about marriage relationships, but surely what happens in the intimacies of the married state and the attitudes of mind there anent and thereabout may be far more important for the future of our children than we may have thought. And during pregnancy, not an easy time, and certainly in the first few months of the child's life, and indeed the first few years, the bundle God gives us is fashioned by God according to the material he has given us and how we use it. But it's ours at every stage to regard as holy, as I hope we do regard as holy, our own bodies. One of the things I think which helps purity and control in times of temptation is to remember that Jesus had a body like mine, and it was absolutely pure and holy and functioned exactly like mine does. I think, in a sense, I've become much more sacramental than I was, not only about water and bread and wine, but about human flesh itself. What is it that Paul says? We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And when I read that the other day, he says, every thought. Paul, what a lot you ask. We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Especially thoughts, of course, about what I love to call our love children. Beautiful, isn't it? I think it's beautiful. Our love children. And so at every stage, from conception and even the thought of conception to birth and growth, our minds must be brought into absolute captivity to Christ. This, if I may dare to say so, is what I want to feel about my spiritual children. I want to see them only in relation to Christ. It's not easy, not easy. And not allow any thought of them, especially doing well in a legitimate worldly way. Not allow any thought of them to escape captivity to Christ. I can think of some who have done very well, one or two who are illustrious in other lands, who seem to have departed very, very far, I fear, from the Lord and certainly from fellowship with me and with us. And I refuse to see them but in relation to Jesus Christ, and hold on. Although all that one hears, all the evidence seems to be discouraging. And of course, what I'm saying is not merely a matter of seeing our, and this is the point that I don't think I've made enough of, and I wish to make a great deal more of this. I'm not merely concerned with a matter of seeing our precious youngsters squeezing into the portals of heaven. For that's not going to do the church on earth much good, is it? Of course, we don't want to see any of our children lost, but neither should we want to see them slip into heaven empty-handed, having comparatively wasted their lives down here. I think some Christian and evangelistic people are so aware of the danger of hell for their offspring that they would be vastly content if their children merely gained heaven, even as I'm saying, by the skin of their teeth. At last, it would be to them a huge relief. But could it be that desiring with all our hearts our children to be saved, we are not ambitious enough for them? What about Israel and her 1,000 generations? Do we set our sights too low, not high enough? So my burden is not only for the conversion of our children, but for their active incorporation into the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, and to become, if the Lord has called us to a certain degree to be leaders, so that they also may follow on and be leaders. Not least, taking the shorter view, that we may build a huge bulwark against the onslaughts of Satan on our church in Scotland in the generations to come, when most of us will be gone. It is the future I am concerned about, although also the present. And I am impressed with Peter's great concern about that in his second letter. That what he sought to say and teach, inculcate and stress, would be remembered after he was gone. For the time to invest in the future is now. I conclude by sharing with you some thoughts from this book. This is not, I don't think it has ever been published in this country. It may have been in earlier days, but a book by Andrew Murray, which is published in America, and I got some copies and handed them out, and most of our young parents have read this book, and some of those who are to be married, I want them to read it too. How to Raise Your Children for Christ by Andrew Murray. It says in the cover, with unusual sensitivity and insight, Andrew Murray presents biblical steps for bringing our children to Christ and helping them grow in faith. Let me read. He gives some principles of training. And I just give you the headings of these paragraphs to save time. He says, training is more than teaching. And this is quite a trite one. Prevention is better than cure. Not to watch and correct mistakes, but to watch and prevent them. And prevent mistakes is true training. To lead the child to know that he can obey and do right, that he can do it easily and successfully, and to delight in doing it, is the highest aim of true training. 3, habits must precede principles. Habits influence the person by giving a certain bent and direction, by making the performance of certain acts easy and natural, and thus preparing the way for obedience from principle. 4, the cultivation of the feelings precedes that of the judgment. The early years of childhood are marked by the liveliness of feelings and the susceptibility of impressions. The parent seeks to create a feeling favorable to the good, to make it attractive and desirable. How positive that is. Without this, habits will have little value. With it, they have a connecting link by which they enter and grow into the will. Example is better than precept. And a paragraph on that. Then, love that draws is more than law that demands. Now, I don't think that's put too adversatively, do you? Love that draws is more than law that demands. And then this. Among the first rays of the heavenly spirit in the child, says Andrew Murray, is restfulness. I don't think that everybody will agree with this, especially if you've got a whole lot of noisy youngsters around you. But I've had experience of that too in my lifetime, so I don't see necessarily why we should object. The following remarks on cultivating this, he says, even during the 2 first years of a child's life, are well worth a thoughtful perusal. Then he quotes from a French woman, progressive education. We may even from the earliest infancy cultivate those dispositions which are unfavorable to the growth of dangerous inclinations. Certain habits which exercise a salutary influence on the moral feelings may be given to the infant even before his character distinctly shows itself. Inward tranquility will calm the restlessness of his wishes, and the kindness bestowed upon him will direct his attention out of himself and make him feel kindly toward others. Inward tranquility is produced by outward tranquility, and for this, among other reasons, infants should, as much as possible, be prevented from crying. I can see the expression in some of the mothers' faces. By a careful attention in this and other things, we may keep the minds of children in a state of habitual tranquility. An inestimable advantage. I wonder how many children she had, mind you. But it's a point of view, and it's not unrelated to all that we say about rest and relaxation and the matter of rhythms of rest and work. It's certainly true with regard to adults, although perhaps fewer adults will take it than those who are concerned with the training of children. I think there's something here, whether we like it or not, that we must consider. But my sentence: a careful attention in this and other things, we may keep the minds of the children in a state of habitual tranquility, an inestimable advantage, easily lost indeed, but perhaps the quality of all others most necessary to their moral constitution, as yet so weak and vacillating. Well, these are introductory remarks of a psychological nature, and those that know about psychology and psychiatry here can can see what they make of that. But I want to read from some of the man's chapters. I thought I put in clips and I haven't done in my hurry. The moment I find it. Yes. A chapter on the seal of the covenant. Listen to this. Abraham had not believed for himself alone, but for his child. As a father, he had believed and received the child in faith from God. The sign of circumcision in the child was the seal to the child of the father's faith. God dealt with father and child as one. The father believed for himself and his child as one. Do you believe that? I'm sure everyone wouldn't. The child had the same place in the covenant and the same claim on the seal of the covenant as the father. And as he grew up, it would be to him a seal not only of the faith his father had, but of God's promise waiting for his faith too. The reminder of the one thing required by God, the one thing well-pleasing to him, and by which he in turn could pass the blessing on to his own seed faith. The parent must meet God as Abraham did, as a believer. It is faith and faith alone that can enter into the covenant that pleases God, that obtains the reward. He must believe for himself in that Christ, who is the surety of the covenant, who is himself the covenant. Now, I've read that badly. He must believe for himself in that Christ, who is the surety of the covenant, who is himself the covenant. He must believe for his child. Thy God and this is a quotation, thy God and the God of thy seed. These are the unchangeable terms of an everlasting covenant. The faith that claims the first may claim the second too. It has the same warrant, God's word. It has the same hope, God's faithfulness. It obtains the same blessing of free grace. The salvation of my child, as surely as my own. Some sentences from a chapter on keeping the covenant. God's object in thus honoring him is distinctly that he to whose influence the helpless babe is committed, parent, should train it for God. God seeks a people on earth. The family is the great institution for this object. A believing and God-devoted fatherhood is one of the mightiest means of grace. God's covenant and the parents' faith are but preliminary steps. It is through godly upbringing by the parents that the children are led to enter upon and really possess the blessings secured in the covenant. They must learn to know and choose and love the God who has given himself to them. The most precious promises on God's part will not avail unless the child is brought up in the course of patient and loving training to desire and accept the proffered friendship of the Holy One, to obey him and keep his commandments. God establishes his covenant with parents not only for their comfort, to assure them of what he will do, but also to strengthen them for what they must do, whom he makes his fellow workers in securing the children for him. What God says of Abraham further gives us an insight into the true character of this grace. I know, Abraham, I know that he will command his children. The Lord saying, I know that Abraham will command his children and his household after him. And Murray says the Spirit, he uses the word modern, but that's a long before our time. The Spirit of modern so-called liberty, wonder what he would think today. The Spirit of modern so-called liberty has penetrated even into our family life, and there are parents who, some from a mistaken view of duty, some from want of thought as to their sacred calling, some from love of ease, have no place for such a word as command. They have not seen of the heavenly harmony between authority and love, between obedience and liberty. Parents are more than friends and advisors. They have been clothed by God with a holy authority to be exercised in leading their children in the way of the Lord. There is an age when the will of the child is to a great extent in their hands, and when the quiet, loving exercise of that authority will have mighty influence. We speak here not so much of commanding in the sense of specific injunctions. We speak of what we see in the Heavenly Father, the tenderness of affection combined with an authority not to be despised. It is the silent influence of example and life which also exercises its commanding power, which makes a child often unconsciously bow, I like this, unconsciously bow to the stronger will and makes it happy in doing so. The blessing of such parental faithfulness is sure and large. The solemn responsibility may well make us tremble, he says, but God's word meets us with divine comfort. The power is provided in the purpose of God. The words of the text are most remarkable. I know that Abraham will command. Here's God having faith for him, that he will have faith for his children. I know that Abraham will command his children and his home. Just bear with me a little more. This chapter on the child's surety, taking Genesis 43:8-9. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad, this is fascinating about Joseph, send the lad with me, I will be surety for him, of my hand shalt thou require him. Consider the duties of such a suretyship, as illustrated in Judah. He was thoroughly in earnest with the engagement he had undertaken. When the governor of Egypt had commanded that Benjamin should be kept as a slave, he at once came forward as a substitute. Not for a moment does he think of his own home and children, of Egyptian slavery and its hardships. Everything gives way to the thought, my father entrusted him to me, and I am surety for the lad. With the most touching earnestness, he pleads to be accepted in the youth's stead. Thy servant is become surety for the lad with his father. How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Now therefore let thy servant abide instead of the lad as bondsman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. And so Murray cries out, oh, that Christian parents realized, as Judah did, what it means to be surety for their child. How often, when our children are in danger from the prince of this world, when the temptations of the flesh or the world threaten to make them prisoners and slaves, holding them back from ever reaching the Father's home, how often are we found careless or unwilling to sacrifice our ease and comfort in seeking to rescue them from their danger. How often the spiritual interests of the child are considered subordinate to worldly prospects or position or profit, and the solemn covenant forgotten. How feebly we realize that it is only in a life of pure and wholehearted devotion in which the selfishness and worldly mindedness are crucified and our life is given to God and lived for God that we can really train children for heaven. When danger threatens and our children appear to be growing up unconverted, we must bow at the foot of the throne until we see our plea, I am surety for the child, has touched the heart of the king and we have his word to set him free. Oh, that the ruling principle of parental life and love might be, without the child, I will not see the father's face. And then he says, consider now too the encouragement Judah's example gives. It sets before us the abundant reward the faithful surety will reap. In pleading with the ruler of Egypt, Judah thought he was dealing with a stranger, a despot, an enemy. Little did he know that his pleadings were entering the ears of one who was his own and Benjamin's brother. He never dared to hope that it would exercise such a mighty influence, calling forth that wondrous revelation of the ruler weeping on Benjamin's neck. Faith, you see, the boldness of faith, does more than we can possibly be aware of. I am Joseph. Wonderful picture of the power and the reward of a surety supplication. And yet it is not more wonderful than the parent surety may expect. If we understood the sinfulness of our children's nature and the dangers surrounding them, with what fervency we would plead with the great King and Saviour of the world for their salvation. It is there, not less than to Judah, that the blessing would come to us. It might be that at the first, as it was with him, we have little conception of the tender relation in which he stands to us and our children as a brother, as we plead for the child, and show ourselves ready to make any sacrifice so he may be saved. We should have our reward in the blessed revelation of what Jesus is to us, as well as in the blessing on the child. The blessing to the pleading surety would be no less rich than to his charge, equally. In Jairus, in the father of the lunatic, in the Syrophoenician woman, and in the experience of thousands of parents, we have proof that while they thought only of obtaining what their children needed, their prayer led to experiences of the power and love of the Savior, closer and more intimate fellowship with him, personal blessing, as they never had found in praying only for themselves. They saw him with whom they were pleading on the throne descend and say, I am Jesus. They saw him embrace their beloved one. Jesus was never so gloriously revealed as when they were pleading as parents and sureties for their child. And just as Judah learned to understand how Joseph was the true surety, who in the path of suffering had won the throne and their deliverance from famine and death, so parents will learn, the more they seek to fulfill their duties as sureties, to know and rejoice in Jesus as their surety. He has not only undertaken their own personal salvation, he has secured the grace they need to fulfill their duties. Their surety is grounded in his. I think it's tremendous. The vicarious principle on which redemption rests, one for all, runs through the whole of its economy. That's a daring thing to say. Most especially does it appear in the family, that image of humanity as a whole. There the father is head, priest, king, even as Christ, over his own house. The father is, in a limited sense, but most really, surety for the child. As he, the surety on earth, draws nigh to the king and discovers him, the great surety, the revelation will give him new confidence and strength and joy in the work he has undertaken. In the light of the redemption and love of, and friendship of Jesus, the thought, I am surety for the child, will gain new brightness. Devotion to the training of the children will become more earnest. The readiness to make any sacrifice to save them from the world will be more spontaneous. And the pleading of faith will have more confidence and triumph.
Give us the title of the book and the publisher, please.
Andrew Murray, publisher, Bethany House Publishers, Bethany House, Minneapolis, available through Scripture Union, actually. How to Raise Your Children for Christ.
Missionary friend who would have less of a covenant interest, I think, saying with delight how his four-year-old son had asked the African boy, you know, the house servant, about some pictures he'd seen of the diseased heart, and the African boy had said, yes, that's a picture of your heart, and he'd asked his mum at bath time, and his mum had said, yes, your heart's full of snakes and evil things like that evangelistic picture, and you need to turn from and a thorough sort of repentance talk with the bath towel over his shoulders and standing on the box there, knowing that he was, as it were, outside, he wanted to be inside, and now years later, a whole generation, 25, 30 years later, he sees that day and he's still got the box where he stood and gave his heart to Christ before. Now, I find myself just a little bit less clear in my mind, would ask your help, because I have been saying, for example, to the children, now, you rightly belong to God because your mummy and daddy believe in Jesus. you are properly gods already. And then I think, well, just a minute, they've also got to kind of make that decision for themselves. And so there's a problem over how I would reply to my 4-year-old if he asked that in advance. Do you see the difference? And I would value your
thoughts. Well, you see, if you're not sure, how can you expect him to be sure?
Why do you think I asked the question?
You're going on about the African boy. Was that's part of the story?
Yes, you see, as it were, if you like, the Baptist view sees the child as out, so you've had it, so you're in danger because you're not, as it were, God's child yet, so boy, you better come. Whereas with this kind of you've got to come and yet you are already, and how do you say that?
Well, you see, we would need Sinclair Ferguson, Ian Hamilton here to keep me right.
Oh, you'll do fine.
Ian and I perhaps have a different view. With regard to other than natural children, you see, adopted children, and even Abraham, household servants, but they were all circumcised. They were all brought in within the covenant. Now, I think that there needs to be a clear distinction between natural-born children and adopted children. How much? I don't know, but surely there needs to be some distinction. And then perhaps another distinction,
Sorry, I haven't made it clear. I don't mean between those. I meant your own child. Whether you, as it were, treat your child as out leading in or as in and leading more in.
There's absolutely... You see, in my manuscript there, I'm far more concessive because, of course, one has been involved with people so many years and had to face all sorts of painful and distressing facts. I'm far more concessive than this man is. No concession here at all. I know that he doesn't deal with some of the problems that I was dealing with, you see. But nonetheless, that is true. He allows nothing to enter in here that would create doubt. And if you don't assure children of Christian parents, believing parents, especially parents who are standing upon the covenant, and I'm most experienced in later years with people like that, I know the parents of those to whom I'm speaking. You see, as a name. If you're not certain with them, especially when you know that the parents are with you, I would shake the parents, you see, if I quibbled, and that would be bound to have a tremendous effect upon the children. If you are not sure, after all, we're dealing with God, the invisible spirit who is behind all that that's happening. If I'm not sure, I'm hindering faith from working in the child, you see, by my lack of faith. I think an awful lot about Rebecca and Isaac and Esau. However, I discussed it in this. So that, in a sense, one mustn't be absolutely dogmatic. And then I thought of Lucifer and Judas, and I thought that...
But you're nearer saying they're in and needing more in than they're out and needing in. Peter says that there are two concepts. The Baptist concept of the child being out and needing to come in.
Yes.
And the covenant concept of a child being in and needing more in.
Well, it's not more in, I don't think. It's a matter of standing. It's a matter of standing on the word. God says it, who's bigger than I. And you allow no doubt. And it's... There's a sense in which, on the subjective side, you are doing it. You are making, I know this is dangerous talk, but you're making your child a Christian by your faith. As in a sense, That's not the best language. You're making yourself a Christian by believing. I know I could quibble with that and object to it, but you see what I'm saying.
Mr. Still,
yes.
Can I take up an aspect of faith in this respect? My wife, who's 7 months pregnant, is asking this question, and this is not a question, an abstract question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of question. It's a very something I never thought of before.
Oh dear.
So other things I haven't thought of. Can we not trust God, if we ask Him before our children are conceived, to send us Christian children if we ask Him? Following on from that, have we any right, on the basis of our faith in the work of Christ, to ask and expect that? I was thinking of Hannah and Elizabeth and how they had to ask, and their faith. So for my wife, I'm speaking for my wife, but for myself as well, because that is an interesting question. I hope it's not too abstract.
Put it simply in a few words again.
A Christian couple, both husband and wife, saved, roundly redeemed, before they start to think we'd like to have a family, asking God for Christian children.
That's a question.
Is it simple? Is that presumptuous?
Is it asking? It's surely, again, standing on the word and assuming, yes. Believing, not assuming, believing,
well,
that they will be. But it requires your faith. It won't happen automatically. Oh. This is the point. It won't happen automatically. And doesn't.
I think this is being asked
yes.
Within the covenant of grace.
Yes.
Because we stand, my wife and I stand, upon the covenant of grace.
I think that from the time that the Lord draws a man and maid together, and they are sure that the Lord is drawing them together and is going to join them in the Lord, I think from then on, they may be sure. That their children will grow up in Christ.
As you've said, it's a matter of taking God at His word.
It's very difficult to impugn Isaac and Rebecca, you know. What business have we? But we just have their story.
Mr. Still. Is there not a verse that says that God is in the generation of the righteous? And if there is such a verse, what does it mean?
Can you give us the context, Thomas?
I think it's a psalm.
Oh.
It's a psalm.
Did you know that we're 150? Go on.
Paul speaking about claiming children for Christ before they're born, in the way in which, for example, my grandmother claimed me for Christ on my mother's side before my mother met my father. Yes, she did. She said she told my mother that she would have a grandson who would preach the gospel. And when she lay dying of cancer, she claimed me for Christ. Before I was born, in fact, before my father and mother ever met each other. Now, there is a verse in the Psalms which says that the Lord is in the generation of the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if the word generation there in Hebrew could stretch, for example, to conception.
I don't know, I find it difficult to apply your text to this situation.
Psalm 14, verse 5.
14. Could you Could you read
it? Well, this is the American Standard Version that says that God is with the righteous generation.
Lost your text, Tom.
It's the fate of the preacher.
The ISV says God is with the generation of the righteous.
With.
Any advance?
The NIV has that differently. It says, for God is present in the company of the righteous.
Frankly, in context, that's the most likely. In the context of the song.
Yeah. Nigel.
Could I offer a comment on the significance of all this fact that evidently at least one infant in utero was filled with the Holy Spirit? And does that not set this whole debate in a certain context? That is to say, we aren't speaking about when the children become as real people when they're 4 or 5 or 10 or 15. We should surely also be interested in the child that has conceived before ever there is a chance of any kind of response to come out.
Yes.
Surely it is essentially involved in the life of the parents who are the Lord's, and are, if they're joined in the Lord, it requires all that, you see, and they live their life even unto the desire for children and conception of children and all the rest of it in the Lord. They have every right to believe, absolutely, for their children.
What Tom was quoting is the authorized version.
Yes.
I only have the authorized. For God is in the generation of the righteous.
Did somebody quote the NIV?
Yes, the NIV, you just said we were in the company of.
Oh, well, it wouldn't hang in one little verse from the Psalms, in any case.
Graham Houston wants to ask a question.
Yes.
I'm changing the subject, is that all right?
Well, we'll see.
I'll better start. There's two verses in 1 Timothy 3 which have really been challenging me recently as a minister, bringing up my own family. You all know them, read them in case you've forgotten. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Now, the question I want to ask is, sir, a few years ago you wrote a pastoral letter which was published in the ill-fated magazine Contact Point, which some of you might remember in the archives of the past, which was entitled Church First, Family Second, or Home Second, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, many of us, I think, are applying that principle very, very faithfully, we believe, in many ways to our work. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And many of us have been basing our whole ministry on the principle that we must put the work of God even before our families. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I wonder whether, in the light of this verse, we've got to get a balance on this one. Because can it ever be right that we would neglect our families? Obviously it can't be. And where is the balance in bringing up our children as ministers and missionaries, that we might manage our households well, the church in our own homes, and still seek first the kingdom of God? See the question I'm...
Yes, I see. And the situation of a minister's domestic family, maybe you're setting, and maybe I was in my letter or article, setting the two things over against one another too adversatively, because your children are part of the church and the Lord's work, surely, you see. And wouldn't you say, even if I contradict what I wrote, that our first responsibility as Christian parents is to our children. But then that just has to be balanced with the... I've spoken of some that I've seen in the ministry who gave what I called second class love to their congregation. Now, obviously, there's a different quality of love one has for one's family than from one's congregation. But it shouldn't be too different. It shouldn't be too different. Somebody else speak on that.
Mr. Phil, someone said to me just about a year ago that ministers take three sets of vows if they're married. They take marriage vows, ordination vows, and baptismal vows if they have children. And we may not use the one to cancel out our obligation to the other.
Yes.
That may be a helpful
point. Yes, indeed.
Mr. Still, is it not true that if we bring up our children well, we will have all the more time to devote to the Lord's work? And it is the parent that doesn't do this well who will be continually hampered by disobedient children, that will be a bad example and an anxiety to himself. And therefore, the way to forward the work of the church is to see that the children are, as our brother quoted from Scripture.
Yes. Yes, it will be a matter of different times. When they're little, of course, they need more care, more nurture, surely. But as you say, it would be good that quite early in their lives they became servants of the church in some way, you know, and helped instead of hindered, and were a hindrance and a drag upon their parents and minister and his wife. They were a help, so that the emphasis might be different at different stages on the development. I'm sure there are some who are greatly distracted by the lives of their teenage children, and that's a problem in itself that we haven't really tackled. Can't say everything. But I think this is a very important point, Graham. But the two must be involved together. It must be a matter of balance, a balance which would seem to me to be adjusted from time to time.
Would you agree, Mr. Still, that there is a danger that we might feel there's a kind of special dispensation within the covenant of grace for ministers and their families? I sometimes feel this, that because we are, in a sense, in the full-time work of the Lord, that somehow God will overlook our neglect of our children at times. It's a tremendous temptation that's always there, and we shouldn't succumb to it. This is,
I was also thinking of it from the point of view of lay parents. If they thought their children were on a lesser level, that would be dreadful. No, we mustn't. We mustn't arrogate to ourselves a place above the generality of the congregation. It wasn't that you were thinking of.
Well, similarly.
Yes.
Would this be at all relative to what Graham said to Mr. Still? An incident in the life of the late Dr. Peter Marshall, and in the earlier days of his married life, he had a very, very full diary, and there was an evening off. And he and Catherine saw the children to bed, and when the wee fellow was saying his prayers, he said, "Dear God, thank you for letting Daddy have an evening in with us."
Yeah.
And that really hit Peter from the standpoint that he had to walk this tightrope of committing himself to the work of God on the one hand, and yet discharging his responsibility as a father on the other. Is that what you have in mind?
Yes.
I have, before this man, I have great sympathy with parents who are busy, fathers and mothers too, ministers or not, who do not have sufficient time to develop the growing minds of their little ones. I think one needs to be very much with them and speaking to them and teaching them and drawing them out and answering their questions. there's a sense in which I don't think we can be too much with our children in these tender years, and I think we must fight for that so that we really are with them and give them the full opportunity to develop themselves. And yet, as Murray says, you see, under the command and the authority of the Lord, the two, I'm sure, must work together. Alistair, what are you going to say?
Well, I really need your help to ask the question, because I can't get it queued into once. However we come to Christ, whether we are saved as brands from the burning, or whether we grow up in a Christian family and come to Him naturally, when we come to Christ, we found that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the question is somewhere in here. Where does covenanting for your children stand?
Where does?
Covenanting for your children stand in relation to God's choice before time of all worthies.
Surely, again, it's simpler than we may think. It's a matter of standing upon the word and standing upon the covenant. You individually as a father and your wife. I think we're looking for something automatic. And it ain't. There's the word. Stand on it or not. Stand on it on one leg or with both feet, absolutely, firmly, or not. Is that too simple? I don't think it is.
But maybe we could stand on the word of God and dedicate to our children, as, you know, open our hands to the Lord with our children. But as the last day questioner said, surely in the sovereign will of God, God chooses us even before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
And we can evolve the faith in God and commit our children to God. But unless God has ordained that our family be saved, our faith, not that it is in vain, but thy will be done.
Yes, my dear, that's exactly my problem with Esau, and I don't know the answer. Was it impossible for these two to have faith for Esau? I think it must have been. Come on now, you scholars, Reformed scholars. Yes, Nigel.
Very briefly, you mentioned Esau before the cross on these occasions.
Hmm?
You mentioned Esau before on these occasions in this way.
Yes.
And I'm just a little wary of making too much of Esau, because there's only one Esau in the whole of Scripture, of whom we can speak in these rather plain terms, although perhaps you speak in rather plain terms and some would. But I'm wary of looking for sort of Esau's under the bed.
I don't want to see any.
Living the tail to wag the dog.
Yeah.
It seems to me these things are, I suspect these things, I say with some temerity, are somewhat more automatic and ex opere operato than I think this discussion would tend to suggest. And I would expect that parental faith is of rather less significance in what happens to our children, and that the decree of God and its outworking through family relations is rather more significant.
But the decree of God would affect our faith, surely. In the case, if it was the case, it was the decree of God that Esau goes to hell, then it would have been practically impossible for Esau, for Isaac, or Rebekah to have believed savingly for their son. Is that what you say? You don't want us to make it too explicit, but we must drive this as far as we possibly can, legitimately and biblically, so that we can be as sure as we can. Nigel?
I would suggest just, the evidence in Scripture seems to be that there are, on a number of occasions, small children spoken of in their mother's womb, in whom the Holy Spirit is already active,
mm-hmm.
and that is the pattern for Christian family life, that in utero, from the moment of conception, that is, they are human being bearing the image of God, they're more capable of relating to God in a way that is appropriate in that stage in human development, and therefore with a justified standing before the bar of God. And that is a starting point for our thinking about children born within the covenant. Of course, there is Esau, but it seems to me that the tail must not wag the dog.
No, I don't want it to wag the dog at all. But somebody else.
Isn't it true to say there's only one John the Baptist, though? And that would be an exception as well,
yes,
to base a whole theology on that.
Yes.
It does seem to me there's another side to this.
Oh, Jeremiah.
In the New Testament. It seems to me there is another side to this.
Well, expound that then, Mark.
I'm really getting back to Peter's question right at the beginning, which I don't think really was answered, that, you know, what do you say to little children? Jesus said, except ye turn and be converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there is this aspect of conversion, and I would have thought with little children all the way through up to teenage years, that parents who stand on the covenant and believe the covenant promises would seek always to call their children to turn to the Lord. That this is not a point in time, but it's a process of time. And that as they grow in knowledge, experience, and capacity, that we continually call them to turn to Jesus. You know, a 9-year-old is asking us for fresh help in this, and he did when he was 5 and 6 year old. And what one is trying to give to him is different because of the different capacity now, but yet the same thing we say is, turn to Jesus in this aspect. Keep on turning. And that's a process which I would have thought parents standing in the covenant would continually give to the youngsters.
Well, I agree, Mark. I should surely the two things go together. If I'm saying to all my little children in front of me that they belong to the Lord, you see, and their parents believe that they belong to the Lord, we've to do all we possibly can to encourage them to believe and to go on and to obey. You seem to suggest that the two things might be separate. I suppose it is possible to say the thing dogmatically and do nothing about it, but of course that would be hopeless, wouldn't it? I think the very fact that you're sure would ensure that you go on to do everything you can by instructing them and guiding them, negatively and positively. I thought that Peter was answered quite clearly. You tell them that they are the Lord's. And in a good many years' experience now about marrying some of the children that I baptized and discussed with their parents before they were born and before the parents were married and on to the next generation, one or two, it seems to me that this has never failed. A development of that which is fascinating is that since we gathered our children beyond the